We've been looking at some things concerning Islam and just wanted to figure out whether you guys remember what we talked about last week, that we talked about any false religious system, that we had four platforms, that we call them, that we need to scrutinize them with. Remember what those were? Remember last week we were here?
Vaguely.
Was it one of the deity of Christ?
The deity of Christ? Coming back to you now? So how are we going to determine whether somebody is true or false? What's that?
The Word of God.
The Word of God, the authority of the Word.
One God, three personalities.
Okay, the one God, the Trinity, the triune God. There's one other one. What was that?
Salvation.
Salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. So we need to remember those. So anytime somebody says that they are true, then we need to scrutinize them through these filters. Now, what about somebody like... You know, the Catholic Church says that they're Trinitarian and they believe in the deity of Christ. I didn't hear you.
They believe in extra things.
Extra things. Okay, like going through these four platforms? Okay, yeah, it's not by faith alone. It's almost like, okay, if you have Jesus Christ, are you looking at his finished work? If he's God, his finished work would have to be sufficient, wouldn't it? And they don't see it as sufficient. So you have to, there may be more than one filter you need to use. Some of them you don't even have to use more than one or two filters, like some of the cults, and you immediately they don't understand or don't believe in the deity of Christ. Biblically, it takes them out pretty fast. So what we're going to look at today are some things concerning more on the menace of Muhammad. And it may seem like it's just kind of jumping around, but I'm trying to make a little bit of sense of some of these things, and we're going to review several different words and see if you didn't remember the four platforms, but I don't know how you're going to remember these Arabic words. But we'll try. But this is all you have to do to become a Muslim. You see, I confess that there is no God but Allah, and I confess that Muhammad is Allah's messenger, and we'll talk a little more about that in a little bit. But that, if you refuse to do that, then there are other things that could happen, and we'll see more about that as well. These are the words that I want to find out whether you know anything about. What is a jihad?
War.
War.
Battle.
Further.
Terror. Against anybody that's not Muslim.
Okay, They would see it as a struggle, but it's more than a personal struggle. It could be a holy war. And what is the advantage of dying in a holy war?
Martyrdom.
You what?
Martyrdom.
Martyrdom, and what does that bring them?
Salvation.
Okay. They have salvation if they die in a holy war. So they're in their system, that's the best way to go. You don't have to worry about trying to live a decent life the rest of the time. So the crescent, we talk about the crescent. We see that on their symbols. We didn't talk about that much. But the crescent is an Arabic word for moon. And that would be, the god of Allah would be considered a moon god, because this is the part of their vernacular of the crescent. And then Islam, that wasn't what I want to. I'm going to do this with jihad. Keep this in mind. We talked about jihad. There's a couple different ways that jihad works out, and one of them is by force. And through the years, Islam or the Muslims have been a very violent people. They have taken over lands. They have invaded people from the time, within... less than 20 years, 10 to 20 years after Muhammad died, even before that he started it, he started attacking other nations around him, and they were very warlike people. They were fast. They knew the desert. They would go in and out on their horses, and they would they would take over nations. And once they took over the nations, they would make them Muslim. They would bring in Islam, and then they would, if they did not convert to Islam, they would be killed. And this was way back when. I mean, they have revised this somewhat through the years, obviously, because they're not going in and taking wars by lands by war, with the sword, with the frontal attack, with military action as much now as what we would call stealth jihad of the infiltration. And we're going to talk a little more about that in a little while. But so they're unobtrusive, but they're still trying to take over a nation or a country as they go along. So that's the idea of the jihad. And then we have the term Islam itself. It's just a monotheistic religion with the second largest following in the world. And Islam really means submission, and submission to the will of God. It means and derives from the word meaning peace. So they talk about being a submissive, peaceful people with war at the center of what they do. The anybody that, and Muslims, that the another word that just came up, Muslim are those that follow the Islam religion and follow after that. They're called Muslims. So then we have another one, the Islamist, and this is probably a word that has been given by the Western media to the Muslim who does not conform to what is expected of a peaceful Muslim, of the way they should behave. And it's usually in some reference to some radical idea or action that has been taken. And often these are not radical in the mind of the strict fundamentalist, because when the strict fundamentalist sees themselves as following strictly the Quran, so they don't see themselves as radical. They don't see themselves as Islamists. They are the ones that are the true followers of the Quran. Then we have the term a mosque. And what do you think happens in a mosque?
Prayer.
Prayer is a place of worship. It's a place of gathering for the Muslim people.
Instruction,
a lot of instruction goes on. That's where everything goes on. They read the Quran, they study, they meet together and pray. So then we have an imam. Imam, what is that? What is that?
Religious leader.
The religious leader. And there's several things there's a lot of different things that could mean a religious leader. There's a number of them. We've heard terms like an ayatollah or mufti. But primarily, it is a person who leads a congregational prayer, and it is a Muslim leader who runs the mosque. And it could be any one of the 12 infallible members of the Ahlul Bayt, and it is the family of the Prophet. And we'll say a little bit about this in a second. But anyone, or else any one of the four recognized fallible grand scholars of the Sunnis. So there's two sects that we have in Islam. They are the Sunnis and the Shiites, and you hear about those on the news. And basically the difference is whether who were the historical leaders of Islam. They don't agree on that, and sometimes they just fight about that. So these are the two groups that are recognized in the Muslim world. There's another thing about an imam, and sometimes you might hear about the 12th imam, and according to this account, there have been 12 prominent imams or leaders in the Muslim world. There were a lot more than that, but there were some like these guys really stood out. You know, it's like our presidents. Okay, we got Abraham Lincoln. He really stood out in what he did. And you go down the line, you got George Washington. They stand out. So in their way of thinking in their imams, as they look through their history, they see 12 very prominent imams, starting with Muhammad. And the 12th imam has been gone for a number of years, but he's going to return. And he is going to return in turmoil. So they wanting them to return, they are causing as much turmoil as they can. It's kind of their way of thinking. There's some of these that don't buy into this whole thing, but this is the 12th imam, what they're talking about. But the interesting thing about this is that he is going to return the same day that Jesus Christ is going to return. But Jesus is going to be his servant, the servant of the 12th Imam. So this is some of the things that they deal with and goes through their thinking and their doctrine. The next one we have is a Shah, and a Shah is kind of like find a page here. A Shah is more of a Persian word meaning king. So you don't hear too much about Shahs, but we remember the Shah of Iran that we've heard a lot about in the news in recent years. Another word that we hear is a sheikh. You know what a sheikh is?
Like a prince, isn't it?
Kind of like, but they are anybody that is over 40 years old, generally, that is a leader in the Muslim world. And he is one that is a student of a lot of knowledge. And even a new Muslim can be called a sheikh if he is very diligent in seeking knowledge of Islam, and that is based upon the Quran and the authentic books that they have. So this is kind of a scholarly religious leader that is older. He's a sheikh. Then we have Sharia. We talked about this, and we're going to talk about this a little more today. You're going to get tired of hearing about Sharia. But this is what they are bringing about. If they are going to come in with jihad and a stealth jihad and get into the nations that they are going into and infiltrating, this is what they're trying to bring about, is Sharia law. And Sharia law primarily is law concerning the community, meaning it's concerned about the local civil governments and disputes of marriage and finances, but it goes further than that. It starts out there, but then it attempts to take more and more over of the whole law, of the whole practice of what goes on to be the law of the land. Then we have a pilgrim, and a pilgrim is just somebody that has made a pilgrimage. Does that make sense? But there's three places that they make pilgrimages to, and one is Mecca, and the other is Medina, and the other one is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the third. These are the three most holy places that they have in the Mideast, and it's Mecca, Medina, and Jerusalem. Mecca being the greatest, and I had a picture last week to show you where they were all surrounded, this big block in the middle of this big area, where they were all gathered around. So they make this pilgrimage. It's just like, you know, Christians, we'll talk about this in a bit too, but Christians make this pilgrimage to Israel, to Jerusalem. Back in the number of years ago, the Catholic Church, maybe some of them still do, the people make pilgrimages to Rome, so they go to this holy place, and this is kind of what they do as well, going to these holy places of the Islam religion. Then we have another one that I can't pronounce, but it's Taqiyya, and it is the idea that you can partially conceal or disguise your true identity and true feelings and beliefs and information when there is serious threat of death or serious harm. And it is okay to lie to those who might bring harm to the Muslims or to the Muslim course of action, the Muslim community. So if there's a situation that presents itself, they are allowed to lie in those kind of situations. You know, we have examples of these. Remember the Iran deal that was made a couple, three months ago, where they said they're going to do this, live up to this thing, live up to this promise, they're going to do this. They promised to, as far as the nuclear weapons, they promised to do certain things, and then they go away from there thinking they really made a great agreement. But in their way of thinking, they don't have to keep these promises, because what they were doing, they were lying to the enemy in the course of action that is going to be best for Islam. And so that's okay. And so we go away thinking that we've made a good deal when we basically have not much of anything. Then we have a surah, which is a chapter in the Quran, but it isn't necessarily laid out like our Bible is. You know, we have chapters and books but they just have surahs, and there's 114 surahs in the Quran, and they range from being like 36 verses to 286 verses in length. So there's really no rhyme or reason for it. They have just chapters that go all the way through the Quran the way it's laid out. That doesn't have much bearing on anything, but just as a way of the way they did things. Then we have the Quran, and it is believed to be the exact unadulterated words of the Allah, and it is written in Arabic. And the Quran is a message from Allah to humanity. It's transmitted from a chain starting from the Almighty himself to the angel Gabriel to the prophet Muhammad. So this was the chain of action that went on. And so this was written down over a period of 23 years that the prophet Muhammad was receiving this information and writing it down. And they say, well, he obviously received it from God because he couldn't read or write. I don't know how he wrote it down. But this is where the Quran came from. So we have this period of 23 years. We wouldn't have it given all at once. So the later things that were written in the Quran are the truest. If you have something up here that doesn't agree with this over here, the one that's latest is what is the most accurate. So depending on when it was received. So then we have the Muhammad as he's the final messenger of Allah to humanity, and therefore the Quran is the final and the latest message that we have. Even though they acknowledge the Bible and the message of the gospel, the Torah, the Psalms, and the Gospels, they're all superseded by the Quran because it is later writing and more accurate directly from Allah. And Allah is basically an Arabic word for God, and Allah was around before Islam was around because it's just an Arabic word, and that they believe there's only one God, and this is the same God that the Christians have, which we went through last week as far as the Trinity. And so it is referring to the Islam God, the people of the book. Then we have another word called Allahu Akbar. How many of you heard that anywhere in the news? You know
God
what that?
Good.
That what?
God is good.
God is good. God is the greatest, meaning that nothing can supersede God or be better than him. Do you remember a news item several years ago where somebody was repeating this?
Almost every terrorist act.
The terrorist act, yeah. The shooter at Fort Hood, that while he was shooting up the workplace and the people that he worked with.
Orlando.
He was saying the same thing, yeah. And then they try to claim that, no, they're not really doing this in the name of Islam or in the name of terrorism. So then we have another name, Fatima or Fatima, however you pronounce it. Do you know who this is?
Muhammad's sister.
Muhammad's daughter.
Daughter.
Close. Same family. And there's a city in Portugal named after Muhammad's daughter, and this is a location where it's one of the most famous sightings of the Virgin Mary. We have three major places in the world where have been apparitions of Mary. Do you know where they were besides the one in Fatima? In Guadalupe, Mexico, and in Lourdes, France. And people flock to these places by the millions every year to go to this place where, in one place, some teenage kids saw an apparition of Mary and got a message from Mary. And so now they come to these places. They come to this place, they come to Fatima in droves, and not only the Catholics, but also the Muslims. The Muslims and the Catholics both revere Mary in the highest standing. And so there are some theories out there that when we get to the world, one world church, in the end times, we get to the one world false church, and we have two candidates right away. We have the Catholic Church and we have Islam. There's some think that they're going to get together and double in strength, being the false one world church through Mary. And it may not be that far off, because they both revere her. All they'd have to do is a couple teenage kids go to this apparition of Mary and Fatima and say, hey, Mary says for you guys to get together and bring world peace. And they'd probably believe it. That's how much they revere these apparitions, these places, these shrines. And so this is, even though it's just a theory that some people have come up with, it doesn't seem very far-fetched, because we've seen the power of religious activity that is brought about, and we'll see this in a little bit as far as the Crusades are concerned, that are brought about in the name of God. If it's some religious thing that is going on, people will follow it with great zeal. Then we have another word called Dhimmi, and this is a non-Muslim who may live in an Islamic state, and he is not a Muslim, he is not converted to Islam, but he lives under the protection and pays an exorbitant tax that is put upon them, and is paid once a year in a public demeaning ceremony. And so this is an alternative to death. And so if you're going to stay in a Muslim country and maybe you're married to a Muslim wife and you are of the Mideast and you want to stay there, you can stay there, but you pay a lot of taxes. And they have, the Muslims have along the years found out, even though they do carry this out occasionally, as far as death is concerned, they find out the alternative to death by not converting to Islam is probably more productive for them. It is more profitable for the community. The man works. He is productive, and he pays more than the normal taxes. So he's probably a boon to the community rather than just killing him. And the annual tax is what is called the jizya. So this is the tax that they are to put out for their annual way of not being, have their head cut off. There are three divisions in the world as a lot of the world sees them, and that is the Christians, the Muslims, and the Jews. Everybody fits under one of those categories in their way of thinking. So whether you are an evangelical Christian, whether you are a liberal Christian, whether you are a Mormon, whether you are any kind of a cult that associates with Christianity, you're considered a Christian. Whether it's a Catholicism or whatever it is, when you get out into a lot of the rest of the world, we have these three categories. So what has happened through the years is the hatred of the Muslims for Christians. That includes all of us, regardless of who we are. And so the Jews are an object of hate. They are called the little Satan. The United States is the big Satan. They're an object of hate. So the Muslims have looked through history and seen these destructions of killing people, and under the name of Christianity, they look at the Crusades, they look at some of the Spanish Inquisition, they look at the time of Hitler and the Holocaust. And they say, look at all the people that Christianity has killed through the years. And they're saying, you want to call us the bad guys? And it's incredible the number of wars and deaths that have occurred because under the guise of Christianity, under the guise of doing this for God. But we can't change history, and we can't be responsible for history. But we are sometimes appalled at what went on in the name of Christ. But what can we do about it now? I just want to talk a little bit about the Crusades, because they go back to the Crusades as showing this is where some of the hate for Christianity comes from, and this was over 1,000 years ago. And this came from an article in the paper. It says, interest in the Crusades has been renewed in recent years with Osama bin Laden and his deputy Ayman al-Zawahiri repeatedly referring to them in tape messages. The BBC's Islamic Affairs says analyst Roger Hardy says Osama bin Laden and his associates probably believe a straight line links the Crusades with the events of today. The basic idea is that these enemies have always sought to attack and despoil Muslim lands. In bin Laden's eyes, this was true of the early crusaders who invaded the Holy Land. So they look at the crusades as being, and it's credible, they don't forget these things. This is what Christians did to us centuries ago. This is a map, and we'll talk about Rome and Constantinople in a minute. But if you see on the bottom side here, this is all under, at the time of the Crusades, which was like 9-something when it first started. But they came in through Spain. They were coming in through Turkey. They were taking over land, and they had all this upper part of Africa already taken over. So they were coming in, the Turks were coming in to the area of Constantinople, and this is what happened at that time. So this is just a number of the Crusades or what were going on, the different routes that they took. There were several of them. Some say there were 7 up to 10 different Crusades, whatever they were. Some of them were effective and some were not very effective. So the Crusades went on from 1096 to 1204, over 200 years. And the things that happened then in that time were absolutely horrible. Thousands and thousands of people would march all the way from Spain, from England, all the way to the land of Jerusalem. And the reason they were going there, and the reason this started in the first place, was not only because of the Muslims coming in, is because the Muslims at that time were in charge of the Turks. The Seljuk Empire was in charge of Jerusalem. They were ones that were holding Jerusalem. They were the ones that were holding their pearl, which is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This was the place that they wanted to go to. This is where they went. This is where they went to worship. This is where they would come from their pilgrimage. I mean, this is over 1,000 miles over there. And you ride on a horse or you walk, it'd take months. And a lot of them would die along the way, for they never planned ahead very good. They didn't always have food. They didn't always have food for their horses. They go along the way. They try to make deals with people along the way to buy stuff or to steal stuff. And it was not very well planned out. But some of them did make it all the way over there. But what happened is the people over, you know, over in Rome, where the Catholic Church was centered, a lot of them would want to come here, and a lot of them would come to their pilgrimage and go to the land of Israel. Well, with the Turks there, they weren't allowed to come in anymore, and things got more difficult all the time. And so we have this time when this guy called, this is kind of a cool picture, but that's just there. But we have what's called two areas. We have the West Church in Rome, and we have the East Church in Constantinople. And they're still there today. We have the Catholic churches in Rome, the one we called Eastern Orthodox. They were based over in Constantinople, which is now Istanbul. But there were two centers of worship where they came from, and they didn't get along with each other. And at the time, during some early times, there were some doctrinal things, even as far as a deity of Jesus Christ, that they discussed. They hated each other. But now, when the Turks start coming in to Constantinople, the guy over there sends word over to the guys at Rome and says, "Can you help us?" They were being that threatening to them. And there's no way to get over to Jerusalem except through Constantinople, if you look at the water, or you could come by sea, which wasn't always the safest either. But if you're going to go by land, everything had to go through Constantinople. So they were going to come wherever they would come with these crusades. They'd start out over to the west, where they would come to Constantinople, they would regroup there, and then they would go on down to Jerusalem. And you see these other cities along the way: Antioch, Tripoli, Beirut, Acre, Jaffa. These were all forts along the way that if they held those forts, they could control who came into the land. So this was kind of what they were trying to do. They would set up those places, and if they controlled the land, they would control those forts along the sea. But then in 1095, there's a guy named Pope Urban II. He makes a very influential speech, which gave rise to the Crusades by calling all the Christians in Europe to war against the Muslims in order to reclaim the Holy Land. And I just want to read some of this, but by the end of the 11th century, the Holy Land, the area now commonly referred to as the Middle East, had become a point of conflict for European Christians. Since the 6th century, Christians frequently made pilgrimages to the birthplace of their religion. When the Seljuk Turks took control of Jerusalem, Christians were barred from the Holy City. When the Turks then threatened to invade the Byzantine Empire and take Constantinople, Byzantine Emperor Alexis made a special appeal to Urban for help. This was the Pope over in the West. This was not the first appeal of its kind, but it came as an important time for Urban, wanting to reinforce the power of the papacy. So the Crusades, so he came and made this speech, grouped them all together, and one of the primary reasons that I think, again, going back to a religious fervor, one of the reasons why he was able to bring so many people together and so many people to go to war was because he promised them eternal life. If you would go, even if he got killed, whether he didn't get killed, if you went, got to Jerusalem, took this trip, went on this crusade, you would be promised salvation. So now you have two sides, both promised salvation if they die in a holy war. And the horrible things that went on, if you ever read any books about this, it's just unbelievable, the things that man does to man. The other thing I want to read here, the Crusades also permanently damaged relationships with the Greek Orthodox Church, which is the one over there in Constantinople. Western Christians had long resented what they perceived as a superior attitude on the part of the Eastern Christians, that many Crusaders hated their Orthodox brethren more than the Muslims. And it was made disgracefully evident in 1204 when the Fourth Crusade abandoned its assault on the Islamic world and turned its venom instead on the Christian city of Constantinople and attacked the Eastern Christians have never forgiven. There is still a rift between these. I remember reading just here a few months ago where the Pope made contact with the guy over in Istanbul for a conference, some kind of a peace conference. They still don't get along, even though they would be of the same mind, basically. You go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today, I think there's four different groups that are in charge of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. One is the Catholic Church, and one is the Eastern Orthodox, and there's a couple others. And none of them get along with each other. And they can't decide who's going to clean it, if they ever do clean it. They can't decide who's going to do any repairs. Some say there's been a ladder setting up on the side of the building for years. I read one account where they would all have certain times that they would go into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and they didn't trust each other with the keys. So they gave the keys to a Muslim family to take care of the keys. And then they would come, these Christian groups would come, and get the keys from the Muslim family to go into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I don't know. Some of these may be stories, but this, all these things that have gone on there, and it all goes back to a hatred that is thousands of years old. And the same way with the what's going on even today with some of the terrorism that is happening. So then he makes this plea to them and promises them eternal life, gets together a crusade, and the first crusade was probably the most successful. I just want to read a little bit about the crusades. They lasted almost 200 years. The initial spark came from Pope Urban II, who urged Christians to recapture the Holy Land and especially the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem from Muslim rule. Like the promise of eternal life given to the Muslim martyrs, crusaders were promised absolution from sin and eternal glory. Military, the crusades were at first successful, capturing Jerusalem in 1099, but eventually a disaster. Jerusalem fell in 1187. Successive crusades set far more modest goals, but eventually failed to achieve even then. The last crusader-ruled city in the Holy Land, Acre, fell in 1291. That was one along the border there of Acre or Acre. It's still standing there. There's a fort that's still standing there, a fort and prison that's still standing there. And so this is what went on during the time of the Crusades, and we could go on this on and on about this. But there were a number of things that were happening before this time, and this is very difficult to read and know. But the Christians, from the Christian point of view, this is what went on. I'm not going to read all this, but 460 years before the first Christian city was overrun by Muslim armies, before the first crusade began. And all these things that the Muslim did, this was years after Egypt was taken by Muslim armies. The Muslim first plundered Italy. Muslim armies first laid siege to Christian capital of Constantinople. Spain was conquered. France. Rome was sacked by the Muslim army. And so by the time the Crusades finally began, the Muslim armies had conquered two-thirds of the Christian world. And so this was what was the, and that other map that I had where they were coming in from both sides in the Christian world and the European area. This is what they said, the Christians say, finally broke the back, and they said, this is it. We can't get to Jerusalem anymore, and we have to fight these Muslims who are coming in. Now, from the Muslim point of view, the Christians just decided to get together one day and start attacking them for no reason whatsoever. And so they haven't forgotten this. They have, and there's books written from both sides of the issue. You can read about anything you want to about what happened in history. And some of it's true and some of it isn't. And so there are all kinds of facts and figures that have gone on along with this. But but this is where the hatred still goes back to from the Muslim nations. We're going to talk a little more about Sharia. Before we get into that, does anybody have any more questions about the Crusades or anything of that nature? Because this seems to be even a modern-day problem for the Muslims, of the hatred of the United States, the hatred of Israel, hatred for anything that is Christian. And so the destruction of crosses that they find, you can read through history, the number of places where the crosses have all been taken off church buildings destroyed, turned into mosques, and the hatred against Christianity is intense. The Sharia law in Britain, and as we've talked about before, the numbers of the people of Muslims in some of these European countries is getting greater all the time because they have gone with the stealth jihad and taken over some things. In one place it says at least 85 Islamic Sharia courts are operating in Britain, a study claimed yesterday. This has been a couple years ago. But you read other things, some of them say that's less than 10. So it may depend on how much they think the Sharia law is getting into these areas. But I just want to read some of the things that, and I think this was in 2015. It says, the spread of Sharia law has become increasingly controversial since its role was backed last year by Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Rowan Williams, and Lord Phillips, the Lord Chief Justices, who stepped down last October. Dr. Williams said a recognized role for Sharia law seemed unavoidable, and Lord Phillips said there was no reason why decisions made on Sharia principles should not be recognized by the national courts. The examples set out by this study include a ruling that no Muslim woman may marry a non-Muslim man unless he converts to Islam, that any children of a woman who does should be taken from her until she marries a Muslim. Now, as far as the Sharia law that they're trying to get into these areas now, they want it to be alongside of the national laws that are there, our constitution, all those things. But it is primarily about marriage and divorce type things, financial things, civil type things that would go on, and not necessarily with laws that would be involved with, like you say, crimes or those kind of things. They haven't gotten there yet, but they're working on it, and they're continuing to go that way. We're going to run out of time. The report added the fact that so many Sharia rulings in Britain relate to cases concerning divorce and custody of children is a particular concern, as women are not equal in Sharia law, and Sharia contains no specific commitment to the best interests of the child that is fundamentally a family law in the UK. I just want to read one thing. It's going to be real quick, but I think just for getting something closer to home. We'll finish this up next week, and next week we're also going to look at some of the things as far as the people that have been converted, Muslims that have been converted to Christianity, and some of the way that they have seen Christianity, and then when they find out what Christianity is about, of how they see Islam and the differences there. And then the levels of adherence to the Quran, the fundamentalists are the ones that are the terrorists because they are sticking most closely to the Quran. But just want to read an example of what is happening. This happened in June of 1997. This is quite a while ago. A Canadian pastor, Mark Harding, when the local high school in his town decided to set aside a special room for Muslim students so they could pray during the school hours, Harding protested, saying that the students of other religions received no similar special privileges. He went to the school and handed out pamphlets that pointed out the violence Muslims have committed against non-Muslims in foreign lands. The point I was trying to make that is you shouldn't have a violent religion like Islam allowed in a school when Christianity or Hinduism or Buddhism is not allowed. Harding was accused of willfully promoting hatred and violation of Canada's hate speech law simply for being critical of Islam. He was then forced to undergo 2 years of probation and 340 hours of community service at the Islamic Society of North America. Part of the community service included indoctrination sessions about Islam, which were conducted by Mohammed Ashraf, the General Secretary of the Islam Center. It was either this or go to jail. Ashraf warned Harding that during the indoctrination sessions, nothing negative could be said about Islam or Muhammad. What's more, Harding was placed under a gag order so he could not speak publicly about this case. Harding, an evangelical Christian pastor, says he loves Muslims and that his protests were not motivated by hate. After Harding was indicted in 1997, he received more than 3,000 hate-filled phone calls. Many included death threats. This is some of the things that we see often that happen that need to be allowed. This happened in Canada, but how much are we going to see this in the United States? And is it coming? It's coming, certainly, but to what extent? Amen. And to where we are. The other thing that I think I mentioned last week, I had that map up that showed two states of the United States that have voted to not allow Sharia law into their states or not to be dealt with. I guess there are four states now that have voted that in. But the story goes on. Anybody have any questions or comments? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you for your grace, your love, and we even just think of the people that are enslaved to Islam. They have no hope. They have no joy. They have no love. All they have is rules, harsh rules, violence. And we just pray for them, pray for any of those that would be open to the message of Jesus Christ. And we're going to deal with that next week. And we just thank you for the opportunity we do have to discuss some of these things here and that we might be about your business and bringing the word of God to those around us. We just pray for the service that follows, and thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.